Thank you, Marjorie, and good morning to you all. It's great to see you here. I just wonder how many of you turned up at 9:30 and went home embarrassed and then decided to become 10:30 people this morning. We certainly had a much lower attendance at 8:30 than normal, I've got to say. Now, does anyone know who the US Treasury Secretary is? Anyone know his name? Now, you into these sort of things? A couple of people know. Some people are just going, I've got no interest whatsoever. His name is Henry M. Paulson Jr. Right? But some of his friends know him as Hank. Right? Anyway, the US Treasury Secretary was talking to the President of the United States, George W. Bush. Right? If you haven't been reading the paper, there's been a huge financial crisis this week. And so the US Treasury Secretary was trying to give the President some sort of grasp of the magnitude of this crisis. And so what he did is he said, look, the impact of this is not just being felt here in America, it's being felt throughout the world. He said, let me give you an example. In South America, right, did you know that two Brazilian dollars will no longer buy you a McDonald's apple pie? And the president just went completely white. His face just went ash. And he said, I had no idea of the magnitude of this crisis. Are you telling me that $2 Brazilian will no longer buy a McDonald's apple pie? And the Treasury Secretary said exactly what I'm saying. And the president just shook his head and he said, look, can you just remind me, how many is there in a Brazilian? Do you get that? Now, if you don't laugh at that point, you should have seen the reaction at the other congregation where nobody laughed at all. Listen, now, let me explain it. Well, I hate explaining my jokes. Is it the way I delivered it? Do you sort of get it now? Is it sort of dawned on you? Would you be really laughing if you had got it straight away? Now, so the whole... Anyway, look. It does get... You want me to explain it? All right. Now, so a Brazilian dollar, like a dollar in Brazil, he's saying the Treasury Secretary is saying it's only $2 Brazilian dollars. And the President's thinking, $2 Brazilian? Well, I don't know what a Brazilian is, but it must be massive amount of money. And so how many is a Brazilian? Anyway, so that was sort of my joke. And I adapted it from another joke, and it clearly just doesn't work. So... I'm going to go back to using other people's material from now on. But here, what is this? Thank you. Any more of that sort of thing? That's nice. It's encouraging. Now, it does get a little confusing, right? We were told on Monday Wall Street lost $1 trillion. Right? $1 trillion. Now, that is $1 million, a heck of a lot of money. And the bailout that has just been passed is $700 billion. $700 billion. Now, on CNN, you know, the news service in America, the reporter actually said this: $700 billion is the equivalent of 2,000 McDonald's apple pies for every American citizen. That's where I got the apple pie sort of idea. But no wonder they're obese. You've got problems with obesity in America. But isn't that a bizarre comparison? 2,000, anyway. But I think what they're trying to say is it's just a massive, we're talking massive numbers of dollars here. And even with the bailout, the global economy is still in a very vulnerable state. It seems like a recession is a foregone conclusion, certainly in America, if not here in Australia as well. And with a recession comes higher unemployment, people lose their houses, companies go bankrupt. The impact of a recession hurts every single person within a society. And the question seems to be not so much, is there going to be a recession, but how deep is it going to hit? Now, that's not the question I want us to wrestle with this morning. The question I want us to wrestle with is about God. What does God think about this global financial crisis? Does God's word inform us about what's going on and how we should respond? So that's what we're going to be wrestling with. How about a prayer as we come to look at it together? Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. You are the creator of this world, and you tell us your good plans for it. You tell us about how you operate in your world, what is pleasing to you and what is not pleasing to you. And so, Father, we pray that you'll shed the light of your word on the things that have been going on this past week and on the times in which we live. Please help us to understand things from your perspective, and please give us hearts that respond in a way that is pleasing to you. Amen. Now, I want to start this morning by talking about what is probably the worst sin in the Bible, and that is the sin of idolatry. Right? If you read through the pages of the Bible, there is no more serious charge than calling someone an idolater, an idol worshipper. So the first two commandments, what are they? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol, you know, of any sort of form. And why is that such a strong commandment? Why is that up the top there? Because it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God, and I will punish acts of idolatry. See, God loves us. God created us. He loves us. He wants to enjoy relationship with us and us with him. And what we do when we set our affection and our worship on an idol, it makes God rightly angry. It rightly provokes his jealous judgment on us. And so often throughout the Bible you see God's anger is poured out on those who commit idolatry. But the thing is, for us here, like, we're living in Australia in the 21st century, and it sort of feels like idolatry belongs in another culture. You know, I'll walk into the Thai restaurant and I'll see the little idol there, but I have absolutely no temptation to bow down and worship it. And I sort of think, what is the attraction in bowing down and worshipping that idol? And I would imagine most Australians are in the same boat. Most Australians have not been tempted to bow down and worship a statue that sits in the corner. And so it feels like the sin of idolatry is one of those ones that, yeah, I'm comfortable to talk about because it's never really come close home for me. But there is one sentence in the Bible that brings idolatry very close to home. See it in your outlines there, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. See what he's saying? He is saying greed is idolatry, because greed is taking stuff, taking money and stuff, and actually saying, my life revolves around this. I will worship and give my affection and my allegiance to these things. And Paul is saying that is idolatry. Now, I don't think it is hard to convince anyone living in Australia at the moment that greed is a massive problem in our society. It's just plain and obvious, isn't it? That this is actually the age in which we live is an age of greed and materialism. I was reading a book this week called Affluenza. A friend recommended it, and so I just went to Borders and I basically read through the whole thing in half an hour and I got a bit of an idea. It was written by a couple of Australian economists about 3 years ago. So you get the idea, affluenza, it's a combination of affluence and influenza. It's the word they're using to describe this epidemic of greed that they are saying has gripped our society here in Australia. So let me show you the definition of affluenza. the bloated, sluggish and unfulfilled feeling that results from efforts to keep up with the Joneses. Any Joneses here? Okay. Obviously, we haven't done well keeping up with them. Number two, an epidemic of stress, overwork, waste and indebtedness caused by dogged pursuit of the Australian dream. And number three, an unsustainable addiction to economic growth. Now, these authors are not Christians. Right? They're very clear about that. They are just saying we've totally bought this. They don't use the word idolatry, but it's what they're describing, because we've actually given our lives to money and possessions as if they are somehow going to fulfill us, and they don't. Greed is a subtle idolatry, because everyone has money, everyone has possessions, and it's not having money and possessions that is sin. It's your attitude to it that is the problem. So this is how they express it in the book. They say, it is not money and material possessions that are the root of the problem. It is our attachment to them and the way they condition our thinking, give us our self-definition, the way they rule over our lives. See what they're saying? They're not calling it idolatry, but that is what they're talking about, isn't it? We've actually come to serve money and our possessions as if they were our gods, and our lives become revolving around them. They speak about greed as an addiction, something that has gripped us and controls us so that we no longer are actually in control of our lives like we think we are. Like the alcoholic, they say one of the biggest issues is acknowledging that we actually have this addiction in the first place. Recognising, I've actually got a problem, I'm addicted to greed. And the book argues that our dependency on credit is one of the biggest symptoms of our addiction to greed. You know, we keep buying things that we can't afford, so we buy them on credit. We buy them on the credit card, or we go to Harvey Norman and we just put it on, you know, buy now, pay later type thing, or we just, you know, put more onto our mortgage so that we can buy up a whole lot of other stuff. And what they're saying is, we've got this addiction to credit, and the banks and the credit card companies and store, you know, the shopping centres and so on, they are like the drug dealers. They are like the ones, we've got this addiction, and they are like the ones who are feeding and fueling our addiction. And both we and the credit card companies are both at fault in what's going on. A couple of other quotes from the book. It's a fascinating book. Let's have a look. For the past decade, Australians have been on a credit binge. They just talk about how our indebtedness as a society on credit cards and stuff like that has just been escalating. What's the other one? The credit card is to someone suffering from affluenza what a bottle shop is to an alcoholic, a disaster wrapped in paradise. See the idea? It offers so much, right? The credit card offers you freedom. It offers you access to what you want now. So it's all about offering you freedom, but in fact it delivers you bondage and emptiness and slavery. This financial crisis in the US has come about largely because of a dependency on credit. Those who cannot afford stuff just continuing to buy and buy and buy until the bottom fell out of the whole thing. And here in Australia, we are not very different at all in our dependency on credit. So, the Bible is saying that greed is idolatry. And what we're saying is that this is actually a big issue for us living in Australia, as it is for the whole Western world. And if greed is idolatry, is the current financial crisis the judgment of God? Right? It's a question I want to explore with you. So in the Old Testament, how does God deal with idolatry? God deals with idolatry by pouring out his judgment. I've got a couple of quotes, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 14, God says, do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you and he will destroy you from the face of the land. I could have picked up so many quotes. Let's have another one. Joshua chapter 24. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been so good to you. Now I want you to think, how does God judge idolatry in the Old Testament? You tell me. What are some of the ways that God uses to judge idolatry? Yep, so another nation, a warfare from another nation, God sends the Assyrians or the Babylonians against his people Israel for their idolatry. How else? Sudden death, famine, disaster, expels them from the land. Yep. There's so many ways that God can call upon to bring his judgment on his people because of their idolatry, because of their bowing down and serving the gods of the nations around about. So the question is the current financial crisis the judgment of God? You've got to say it certainly could be. Right? You look at the Bible and God has a history of judging idolatry. And I want to say two things about it. One is, a financial crisis impacts everyone, doesn't it? In the ancient world, a drought would impact the whole society. If Israel went into drought, everyone felt it. You think about Australian society over the last 5 years. Did you know that we have been in the grip of the worst drought on record in Australia? You'd hardly know it, wouldn't you, if you're living on the coastal fringe of Australia. And many of the people over in farming communities are still in the grip of this drought. And so I think we're hardly aware of it. Right? There are people whose fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers have worked the land, and they are just walking off the land totally bankrupt, totally broken. But some farmers are committing suicide. It is just so desperate. And yet we here on the coastal fringe of Australia, well, we have had water restrictions, and it probably has affected the prices of stuff at the supermarket, but I haven't really noticed it, although I don't do a lot of shopping, I've got to admit. But have we felt the impact? We certainly haven't on the sort of scale you would have in the ancient world. So it seems to me that a financial crisis is actually something that is going to hurt, that is going to make a far more pervasive effect than even something like a drought would have 2,000 years ago or whatever. Financial crisis will affect each and every one of us. But the second thing to say is that a financial crisis strikes a blow to our idol. There's a sense of irony, and God so often does this. He so often says, what have you got your trust in? I am going to bring your object of trust crashing down. See, if money and greed has become our idol, then it is a financial crisis is like God striking the feet of our idol, and it comes crashing down, and we see what I put my trust in has actually come crashing down to the ground. I cannot put my trust in that anymore. Is the current financial crisis the judgment of God against our greed? It could well be, couldn't it? At the very least, what we should be doing right now is stop and take stock and think, is greed a problem in my life? Do I have some business to do with God in actually saying, I'm sorry for following the idol of greed? I'm sorry for giving my affection and my time and my energies towards greed and money and possessions. I want to put you back as God in my life.
I reckon that's the thing each and every one of us should be considering very carefully at this point in our history. And if greed has become our idol, then you want to say this situation we're in could be the judgment of God, and it could get worse, but it is God's severe mercy. It's not just God's judgment, it is his severe mercy. Because there'll come a day in the future, if you have replaced God in your life with something else, there'll come a day when a far worse judgment will come. And so if God sends a financial crisis now, it may hurt, but it will be nothing on what is to come. And if it causes you to wake up and go, oh, my priorities are all messed up, my allegiance is to money, not to God, then that is a very merciful thing for God to have done in your life, to actually awaken you that he needs to come first, not possessions or money or anything else. God is giving you an opportunity right now to take stock, to put him back in his rightful place in your life. Now, I want to ask you the question, do you know what motto appears on US money? Now, if you've got your outline, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? So, in God we trust. Now, isn't that fantastic? Don't you reckon that is terrific? I reckon it's a great thing to have on your money, because your money is one of the things that you're most likely to put your trust in. And yet the forefathers of America said, no, we want to recognise that money does buy things, but we're not putting our trust in our money, we're putting our trust in God. And perhaps if that motto was embraced across America, perhaps the financial crisis would not have ever come about, if people's confidence was in God, not in their money. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 31. Come over, it's there in your outlines. See what it says there? Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Just show you on a map here what's going on. So there's Israel on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel were facing threats of armies in the north. So let's show Assyria there. Assyria and other armies would invade from the north. And when Israel would hear of these invading armies, what was their instinctive reaction? What was their gut reaction? The first thing they thought, got to do that. What's that? Flee? Here's what they did. They sought an alliance with Egypt. They said, we've got this powerful nation coming from north, so let's seek alliance with the nation to our south, because they've got horses and chariots, and hopefully they'll help us defeat this enemy to the north. It's very ironic, isn't it? Because Egypt were the nation that God had rescued them from, the nation of their bondage for so many years. But what God is saying is, you are so quick to put your trust in Egypt, but you haven't put your trust in me. Your instinctive reaction when crisis comes should be not to turn to Egypt, but to turn to me, to call out to me. And so God says in Isaiah 31, I'm going to bring both you and Egypt crashing down because you have not put your trust in me. When Wall Street lost $1 trillion on Monday, what was the instinctive reaction? I was struck by this. This is why I decided that I'd give a talk on this. Did you hear the economists talking the next day? I did, and I remember. Can you remember what they're saying? The economists were sort of saying, oh, this is bad, this doesn't look so good. What were they encouraging us to do? Panic. Lots of people were panicking, but they were saying, don't panic.
Deb Cerrone, that is profound. What did you just say? Don't lose confidence in the share market. That's exactly what they were saying. And they were saying it again and again. They were saying the worst thing that can happen at this point is that people lose confidence in the stock market. Because if people lose confidence in the stock market, it will all come crashing down. And so they were saying, ride it out. Have faith in the stock market. And I heard all these words. Faith, trust, confidence, security, hope. It was sort of like they were preaching a sermon on a Sunday morning. But what was the object of their faith, trust, confidence, hope, security? It is the stock market. And if you lose your hope, your faith, your trust, your confidence in the stock market, then it's all going to come crashing down. So we've got to keep our faith in it. But, like, you've got to say, surely that was one of the big problems, hey? Right? No? Surely the big problem was that we put too much confidence in the stock market in the first place. Right? We haven't actually invested our confidence in God. And it is only in Him that our future will be truly secure. In 1929, Yale University economist Irving Fisher, he said this, the nation is marching along a permanently high plateau of prosperity. How good does that sound? Right? So he's, you know, this is a professor of economics at Yale University. The American nation is marching along a permanently high plateau of prosperity. You know what happened 5 days later? Wall Street crashed. And it was the most devastating crash in American history. It ushered in the Great Depression that would last a decade. And that was a terrible, terrible time that impacted every single American. Joblessness, just people losing everything. Now, this is what Herbert Hoover, the president, said just before the crash. He said, "We in America today are nearer to the final triumph over poverty than ever before in the history of any land. The poorhouse is vanishing from amongst us." Right? How hollow do their words sound when only days later, or you know, I don't know how long, months later from that comment, this crash takes place that has still left scars on people's thinking in America right down to this day. Even immediately after what did they call it, Black Tuesday or something like that, when the stock market crashed, even in the days after it, J.D. Rockefeller, right, the oil tycoon, he said, these are days when many are discouraged. In the 93 years of my life, depressions have come and gone. Prosperity has always returned and will return again. He's saying, don't lose your confidence in the stock market. Now, the thing is, J.D. Rockefeller died before they came out of depression. Right? Depression lasted 10 years, and he would die somewhere in the middle of that, never to see the prosperity that he had put his confidence in ever return. Don't put your confidence in the share market. It's okay to have shares. It's right to have superannuation. The government basically demands it of you if you've got a job, and I think that's a wise and good thing. But don't ever believe that your future depends on the value of your shares or the value of your superannuation. Entrust your future into God's hands. He is the one you can put your confidence in. He is the one who is unshakable no matter what's going on around you. Romans 8, right? I've got Romans 8 printed in the outline, but it's the same verse from Isaiah. That was totally my fault. So ignore that. But Romans 8, verse 35. If you've got a Bible, why don't you turn it up? Beautiful passage. Romans 8, verse 35 says this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? He could add, you know, a recession,
or a stock market crash, can that separate us from the love of Christ? He goes on to say, verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How awesome is that? Right? Aren't they fantastic words? What God wants us, God wants us to have confidence in him. God is saying, you can trust me. You can trust me with your lives now, and you can trust me with your lives into the future, and nothing will stop me loving you. Jesus died for you. God is for you. And he will not let anything stop you enjoying his love, his protection, his security, right into eternity. You can trust him. God wants us to trust him, but finally, God wants us to invest in heaven. So Matthew chapter 6. See there, Matthew chapter 6 on your outlines. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus would be saying today, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where stock markets can crash, you know, where housing prices can plummet, where economies can go into recession. Right? All those things can take, where insurance companies can go broke and not be able to pay out what you're entitled to. Now, if you feel vulnerable about the house of your the price of your house, or the value of your superannuation, or the value of your shares, or whatever it is, then there's a sense in which you're absolutely right to feel vulnerable about that. Those things are uncertain, and that is the character of everything in this world. But what Jesus is commanding us, not to fix our confidence in those things, but to fix our confidence in God, and to fix our confidence in eternity. Jesus wants you to invest in heaven. That is, Jesus wants you to give your lives, your energy, your time, your money, your affection to things that are going to last into eternity. You know, love, peace. Jesus wants you to invest in his kingdom. You know, bringing people into his kingdom of loving and supporting your brothers and sisters. Those are the things that are going to go on into eternity, and invest your lives in those things now. Have a look at verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's a promise from God, that if we entrust ourselves in his care, yet don't be stupid about what you do with money and all that sort of stuff, but don't place your confidence in those things. Seek first the kingdom, and God will sort out the rest of the stuff. Put your trust in him. You can bet your life that God will come through on his promise. So I want to finish by just, what's the question when I finish? How do we respond to the financial crisis? I've just got three words: examine, repent, and plead. Right. It's time to examine your attitude to money. Right. Even non-Christian economists are waving a warning flag and saying we have got a big problem in our society. And the problem is not just out there, is it? The problem comes within God's people, where we've actually said, yes, God's got my allegiance, but my heart is pulled in the direction of the gods of money and possession as well. So it's time to examine our attitude to money and possessions and all that sort of stuff. Has greed become an idol for you? Have you put your trust in money rather than God? Have you invested too much in this life and not enough in the life to come? And secondly, repent. That is, put God back in his rightful place. Trust in him and start investing in eternity. And finally, plead. Plead with God to forgive you, to change your heart, to change your attitude. Plead with God for our community, who desperately need our hearts softened. Plead with God that he will use whatever means, whether he uses a recession to do it, but plead with God that he would so stir in people's hearts that he will awaken people to their need for him, not for money or anything like that. So why don't you just reflect on those three things, and then I'll lead us in prayer in just a little while. Better pray. God our Father, your word shines the light on our lives. And this morning you have identified the idols that we are so tempted to give ourselves to, the idols of money and possessions and greed. Our Father, we are so sorry for the way that our allegiance is so often given to those things rather than you, how we turn to those things for our security and our confidence in life rather than to you. So our Father, we pray that you will help us to turn back to you. Please change our hearts. Please forgive us and change our hearts and our attitudes so that you are the only King. You are the only God in our lives, and that we trust in you first and foremost, and that we live with our eyes on eternity, and that we invest our lives into things that will last into eternity. Father, we pray for our community. We fear that our community has so turned their backs on you and chased after a whole lot of other things. Father, we pray that by whatever means, you will bring them back to yourself and show your mercy, even if it is your severe mercy. Father, we pray that you will use us in this to call people out of darkness and idolatry to serve the only living, true God. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.